Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read this evening from verse 7 to verse 12. This is our penultimate study in Malachi. We'll take a break for a few weeks and finish it off on the first Sunday of the new year, Lord willing. But we read this evening from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. Yet you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 is one of the key biblical texts for the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel came to prominence in the 1950s and is currently taught today by people you may have heard of like Bishop T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Reinhard Bonnke, names mainly from America but who have had influence here in the UK. And the essential teaching of such preachers is that health, wealth and prosperity is God's will for your life now. If you're not healthy, wealthy or prosperous, then you must not have faith, or you must not be saying the right positive things to yourself, or you must not be tithing enough. There are, of course, many problems with this kind of teaching, and we'll see some of those as we go through the passage. But one of the problems we face as Christians as we're confronted with that kind of false teaching is that we can swing the pendulum so far the other way and deny that God wants his people to be prosperous at all. As you read the Bible, you realize that God always wants his people to prosper. He commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply. He promised Abraham that he would multiply his offspring. So prosperity has always been God's plan for his people. Yes, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers leave out the fact of suffering in this life as a commonplace thing. But we mustn't think that suffering is the end goal of the Christian life. It's prosperity. Job suffered, yes. But after he suffered, he experienced prosperity. Of course, the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching promises things now that God promises then in the new heavens and the new earth. But let us not get rid of the concept of prosperity. God is not against prospering his people, as verses 10, 11, and 12 makes clear. But he doesn't prosper in the way that prosperity preachers make out. There is one big difference, and it can be summarized in one word. It's the word grace. The subterranean river that runs through this passage, or under this passage, is grace. The prosperity message of health, wealth, and prosperity is a message of works. It begins with you, it's dependent on you, and it results from what you do. But biblical prosperity, prosperity as the Bible presents it, begins with, depends on, and results from God. It begins with His grace, it depends on His grace, and it results from His grace. Grace is the subterranean river that irrigates this whole passage this evening. Malachi shows us this in three ways. First, biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God. Biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice how this section begins? If you compare it to chapter 1, verse 2, God begins there. I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how have you loved us? Chapter 2, verse 17, that section begins. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Last week we saw that verse 6 really belongs with chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, 5. So verse 7 is the beginning of this new section. And instead of beginning with, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? That would be the normal pattern. But Malachi breaks that pattern and starts with, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And then the Lord speaks, return to me. Now, why does Malachi do it like this? Well, because he wants to show us the context in which God calls his people to repentance. The word return here is the Old Testament word that conveys repentance. Repentance is an about turn. It means going in one direction and then turning and going in the other direction. And that is what God means here. He wants them to return to him, to repent and come back to him. And so Malachi wants us to understand this call to repent in the context of repeated rebellion against God. Since Israel's days in Sinai, which is what from the days of your fathers means, the nation had repeatedly turned aside from God's commandments. The golden calf incident, Achan's sin when they enter the land with Joshua, the cycle of sin under the judges, King David with Bathsheba, King Solomon with his many wives, and then you read the histories of the kings of Israel and Judah, and what do you find? Every generation turning aside from the law of God and worshipping other gods. Over and over, Israel's history was one of repeated rebellion against God. And here again in Malachi, there's the same problem. They're doing it again. And yet look what God says, return to me. Now that is quite surprising, isn't it? If you take into account the history of Israel and how many years they've been turning away, here is God coming to them again and saying, return to me. I'm sure many parents here can testify to being exasperated by their child repeatedly doing the very thing that they're told not to do. It tests your patience, doesn't it? And you would expect God's patience here to have come to an end. He's put them into exile. He's brought them back out of exile, and they're doing it again. And what does he say to them? He doesn't say, depart from me. I've had enough. You've given you enough chances. Away you go. He says, return to me. God initiates the call. He doesn't wait for them to return to him. He initiates it, and he initiates it with people who have had more than a few chances. This is why Malachi starts this section like this. He wants us to see the patience and grace of God here. This is a God of second chances. This is a God of 10th chances, of 50th chances, of 100th chances. God never tires in being gracious to his people. This is the first big difference with the prosperity gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. In that gospel, God is sort of treated like a hotel porter who's at your beck and call. You pick up the phone in the hotel, you phone down, you say, I'd like a plate of chips, please. Next thing, plate of chips appear at your door. You initiated the call. The porter was just responding to what you did or what you wanted. But God is not like that. He does not respond to his people's turning back to them. He is the one who initiates. He makes the phone call to the room. This passage will end with prosperity in verse 10, 11, and 12. But we must see that it begins with grace. It begins with the God of grace graciously coming to a rebellious people and calling them again back to himself. So that's the first thing Malachi shows us. Biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God. And that leads to a second related observation, and that is that biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance. Biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance. Second half of verse 10 to the beginning of second half of verse 7 to the beginning of verse 10. I will see later that it is a repentance that manifests itself in obedience that produces God's blessing. The prosperity that results in verses 10 to 12 is dependent on Israel repenting. That connection is obvious enough, and we'll unpack that in a moment. But why do I say biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance? Isn't repentance a condition, a sort of work that you do in order to receive God's grace? Don't we get grace after we've repented? So how can I speak then of grace being itself, or repentance itself being a grace? Well, as we've just seen, the call to repent is itself a grace because it comes in this context of repeated rebellion. Israel doesn't deserve this opportunity to repent. Their second chance, or their tenth chance, if you like, they don't deserve it. They deserve to be put into exile again, or to die. Because just think about what they've been doing so far in this book. Chapter 1, verse 6, they despise God's name with the sacrifices and the teaching by the priests. They profane his sanctuary, chapter 2, verse 11, by entering into mixed marriages. They slander his character, chapter 2, verse 17, by saying that he delights in evil and that he's absent when it comes to justice. And here in chapter 3, verse 8, they're robbing him. Now, what do they deserve? It's not an invitation to repent. It's a condemnation to hell. So when we think about this call to repent, we must see it, first of all, for what it is. It is a grace that is given to them that they don't actually deserve. And if you have time later this week to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, you'll find there, in the covenant that God makes with Israel, he doesn't just call them to obedience for blessing and threaten them with curse for disobedience. In that covenant, he promises them repentance. When you return to me after you've been in exile, then I will turn around your fortunes and make you prosperous again. When you return to me. It's a promise of grace. Repentance itself is a grace from God. It was built into the structure of God's covenant with Israel. So the repentance itself is this act of grace. Now, in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, repentance isn't an act of grace on God's part. It's an act on your part of what you do to get what you need from God. You do something, and he does it for you. You do this, he will do that. You phone down to the porter will deliver it up to you. But here, we see that repentance itself is a grace from God. And it's a grace that involves two aspects that I want to focus in on. The first is a personal aspect. Repentance is personal. Now, I don't mean it involves individuals, because this command to return is to the whole nation. It's in the plural. And as verse 9 makes clear, it's the whole nation that is robbing God. You are cursed with a curse, yet you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So he calls the nation as a community to repent and return to him. So I don't mean personal in regards to being an individual thing. No, I just mean that it refers to God. Do you notice what God calls them to? Return to me. He doesn't say return to my laws that you've turned aside from. Turn back to them. No, he says return to me. At the heart of all of God's promises is a personal God. Yes, Israel had broken their laws, verse 7. Yes, they turned away from his statutes, verse 7. And yes, in verse 10, God will tell them to obey the law again, bring the full tithes into the storehouse. But first and foremost, they had turned away from God. And God was calling him back to himself. Now, I think we've lost this aspect of sin and repentance, because we tend to think of sin primarily as the breaking of a law, and repentance of no longer breaking the law, keeping the law. It's a bit like when you are breaking the speed limit on the motorway. You're traveling along, you're rushed, you need to get somewhere. Instead of sitting at 70, you decide to just push it up a bit to 75. Every now and again, you see the 70 miles per hour sign and you think, I am breaking the law here. But that law is just some abstract government's law. It's impersonal. And so you don't really think of offending anyone personally, traveling at 75 miles per hour. So you keep doing it, as long as you can get away with it. And if you do get caught by the police, you don't really say to the police when they pull you over, sorry for personally offending you, officer. What do you say? Say, I'm sorry for breaking the law. We just view the policeman or the policewoman as the person who gives us the ticket for speeding. We don't view our law breaking as personally offensive to anyone. Of course, if you think about it, when we speed, we're sinning against Her Majesty the Queen, who has given the government the authority to put into place various laws, and some of those laws include the speed laws on a motorway. But because the Queen's sitting in Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle, she's not on the motorway when we're breaking the speed limit, we don't think that we're personally offending anyone. We just think this is an abstract law that I'm breaking. But the Bible says that sin is the breaking of not an abstract law, but the law of a personal God. Do you see that? You have turned aside from my statutes. Return to me, says God. Repentance is personal. But there's a second half of this personal aspect. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now that's interesting as well, isn't it? We sort of miss this aspect of our sin. When Israel turned their back on God, God turned his back on them. To go back to the picture of God in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, God is like the hotel porter. It's the impression that he's there waiting at the end of the line for your beck and call. The hotel porter's just sitting waiting for the phone to go, ready to answer it. But that is not what God is like when we sin. God does not sit on the other end of the line just waiting for us to call. No, he's refusing to pick up the phone. He's turned his back on us. And practically speaking, in Malachi's day, this meant that Israel were under the curse of drought and pestilence. You see that in verse 10, where he promises to open up the windows of heaven. That implies that there has been no rain. And you see it in verse 11 when he speaks about the devourer. This is probably the locust or some pest that was eating their crops. And that relates to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had told Israel, if you disobey my laws, the heavens above you will be like bronze and the ground beneath you will be like iron. The rain will fall like dust, he said. And then he spoke of locusts and crickets consuming their crops. And that's exactly what Malachi's people are dealing with. Drought, and pestilence. They are under the curse of God. He has turned his back on them. Which means that any repentance would involve more than just them returning to God. It would also involve God returning to them. It would involve God removing the curse of drought and pestilence, which is what he offers to do on the condition of repentance. So it's a personal repentance. This is the grace of personal repentance. But there's a second aspect to this repentance, and that is a practical one. It's personal, but it's practical. Look at verse 8. Will man, or they say, how shall we return to you? And God says, okay, let me give you a practical example. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, yet, it's a better translation than for, yet you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Repentance is practical. It has flesh and bones. It wears clothes. It can be seen. In this case, it shows itself in the bringing of the full tithe back into God's temple. Now, this tithe was a tenth. That's what a tithe means, a tenth part of all produce of the land. And it was given to the temple for the work of the temple, for the priests, for the Levites, and then it was also distributed to the poor and needy in the community. So the tithe was first given to God at the temple and then distributed to the appropriate people. And God is saying, you are robbing me with the tithe. And they're robbing him despite the fact he's already placed them under a curse. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, presently speaking, yet you continue to rob me. God's saying, you haven't even learnt your lesson. I've put the land into drought and I've sent the locusts and you keep robbing me, is what he means. And what this shows us is that repentance for God is not just a sorry in the head and the heart. It's a sorry with the hands and the feet and the eyes and the mouth and the wallet. One can't claim to be repenting of sin in the head and heart, but not show it with the hands and the feet and the mouth and the eyes and the wallet in this case. And it's the same when it comes to our tithing. Now, this is where churches and Christians get a bit nervous speaking about tithing. We don't like to talk about money, and we especially don't like to talk about amounts and percentages. But since God is happy to talk about percentages, the tithe means a tenth part, then we should be happy to talk about percentages. And in the Old Testament, God asked his people to give 10% of their income from the land to him. Now, Christians debate whether or not that 10% still holds today, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but if it was 10% in the Old Covenant, and we Christians live in the New Covenant, where all the blessings have come to their fulfillment, I find it hard to think that it would be anything less than 10%. 10% is a good gauge of what you should give back to God. Now, two things that I have found helpful in my giving, and I mention these for your encouragement and for a challenge, and that is, first, to understand that all our money belongs to God. Not just the 10% that I ought to give to church or to Christian ministries. All my money belongs to God. So just think about what the tithe was for the people in Malachi's day. It was primarily crops. So where did the crops come from? Well, from the soil. Well, how did they grow in the soil? Well, the rain fell and watered them and they grew up. Where did the rain come from? Well, it came from the heavens. Where did the rain in the heavens come from? From God. So in effect, the whole harvest came from God, which means that giving back 10% was just giving God back 10% of what he'd already given them. And it's the same for us. Our money is not our own. All of it, not 10%, all of it has come from God. And when we give 10%, we're just giving back what belongs to Him and what He has already given to us. So that's the first thing that I find helpful when it comes to giving. And the second thing is that Jesus didn't tithe His blood. Jesus didn't tithe His blood. Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, did not hold anything back as He offered Himself as a sacrifice to God. Speaking in the context of 2 Corinthians, speaking in the context of giving in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the churches of Macedonia give according to their means and beyond their means. And then he gives this motivating statement. It's what we have on our service sheet every week. For you know the grace, here's the grace again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ didn't tithe his blood. Now, I'm not saying therefore you give all of your money. But I am saying that Paul uses Christ as a wonderful example of generous giving. And it's more than the ordinary means that you can afford. It's beyond the means. So those are two things that I hope are helpful as we think about our tithe. Because if we are not prepared to give what belongs to God, the full tithe, then we're a bit like the child who receives a bag of sweets from his parents, 10 sweets in the bag, and says to the parent, thanks very much, and then just proceeds to eat the whole bag of sweets. Or if they do give one back to the parent, they sort of bite it in half and hand the half one back and said, here you go, thanks very much. And if we're not prepared to give what is reasonable to give and beyond our reasonable means, then that's what we're like with God. I have a person that I see back in Northern Ireland to give me financial advice, and he has been in this work of consultation for many years as a financial advisor, and he consults churches in different ways, helping them understand how to best invest their money and use it best to the glory of God. And he made a comment to me in passing one day. He said he is yet to find a church where he thinks there is definitely 10% giving from all its members. He says, I work in the financial market. I know what people's salaries are. I know what the church is. I know the number of members. And I have still to find a church where there is actual giving of 10% of people's means. It's a challenge, isn't it? And the challenge in Malachi is that we cannot expect God to bless this church or the work of the gospel in Cambridge or places like China where we want to send the Glovers if we are holding back what rightly belongs to Him. If we don't give the full tithe, then we are hindering ourselves and this church and the prosperity of the gospel in the world. And here is God promising to prosper us if we give the full tithe. Which brings us to the third point. Biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God. Biblical prosperity depends on the grace of repentance. We've seen the personal aspect and the practical aspect of that. And finally, biblical prosperity results from the grace of obedience. From the grace of obedience. Now, I'll come to the grace part in a moment, but for now, I want you to see the link between obedience and prosperity. And this is where the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers have actually got it right. They've seen a link. And it's the link between obedience and prosperity. So just follow it with me. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, Why? Because you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the repeated phrase, for you. I will open the heavens for you. I will pour down for you a blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for you. And even in the original, it says, I will not destroy the fruits for you of the soil. And I will not, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear for you. 5 times he says, I will do this for you. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, the repeated phrase there in the curses is, I will be against you. I will be against you. I will send this against you. I will send this plague against you. In the curse, God was against Israel. And here in the blessing, he is saying that he will be for them again. If they were robbing God in the tithe, and repentance means an about turn, then they had to stop robbing God and start paying God what was due to him. And God says, and if you do that, I will be for you. Just test me in it. Just try me and see if I'm not for you. For the obedience, God promises to remove the drought. For drought, he promises drenching. For obedience, he promises to destroy the devourer. For the devourer, he promises destruction. And the striking feature is this language of abundance. In verse 10, the phrase, the windows of heaven, is taken, or it's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that is in the flood narrative with Noah. Twice it appears. And there, in the flood narrative, God opened the windows of heaven, and what did he pour down? Rain. But it was a curse that filled the whole earth. And here Malachi borrows the phrase to convey the same kind of abundance with the same substance, rain. Only this time it's coming in the form of blessing. The phrase windows of heaven is this sort of piece of rhetoric to say this is going to be the most abundant thing you've ever seen. The curse was abundant, covered the earth, and here the blessing will be abundant so that every single need will be supplied. The rain, of course, would lead to more crops than they currently had, which makes their keeping for themselves more crops than they currently should, all the more pathetic. If they actually paid the full tithe, they'd get more crops for themselves. This is the irony of it. It's a bit like C.S. Lewis's illustration of being like those kids who prefer to stay at home and play in the back garden in the mud when what God offers us is a day at the beach. God is offering them more crops if they would just pay the tithe. And when we refuse to give God our whole tithe, then we impoverish ourselves and the church. It's ultimately ourselves that lose out, not God. Because look at what God promises will happen in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed because you will be a land of delight. It's a picture of Eden. Eden in Hebrew means delight. It's a different word here, but there are connections. This is an Edenic picture of Israel again. Israel would become so prosperous again that other countries would look in with envy and call them blessed. And there is, I think, a connection here to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Those who bless you, I will bless. Which means that when the nations bless Israel, because Israel's prosperous now, because they were obedient to God, it won't be long before Israel's blessing the nations. The nations will bless Israel, which means the next thing that's going to happen is Israel will bless the nations. And this is so relevant for us, because the way God has set the world up is that he blesses the nations through his people. It's still the way the world works. When they bless us, we bless them. Which means that the nations can only be blessed when the church is blessed, and the church can only be blessed when there is personal, practical repentance for our sins. And that repentance manifests itself in obedience, and in this particular case, in the obedience of giving. So we've seen that biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God. It depends on the grace of repentance. And I said there, the third point, it results from the grace of obedience. Well, hopefully you've seen the connection between obedience and blessing, obedience and prosperity. But where's the grace here? Where do you get grace? Well, if you took time to go and read the New Covenant promises, when Israel were in exile, God promised to bring them back into the land, and he promised to change their heart and cause them to walk in his ways. He promised to put their law, his law on their hearts and to help them obey it and keep it. So when God offers this command here, there is grace in the command because he's already promised to do it. It's like Augustine said, command what you will and will what you command. Command whatever you want, God, and then ensure that what you command can actually be done. And God, in the prophets, promised that this could be done, but it could be done by his grace. So that is why this obedience to bring the tithe into the storehouse is again part of the grace of God. As I said at the beginning, grace is the subterranean river that runs all the way through this passage. And that's why this is so different to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, because it begins with, depends on, and results from our work. We repent. We do something to get the money or the blessing from God. But here, biblical prosperity begins with the grace of God, depends on the grace of repentance, and results from the grace of obedience. It's about grace from beginning to end. Come with me to 2 Corinthians in closing, just to see how grace works in the context of giving. In 2 Corinthians, which I've read from already tonight from our service sheet, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give. And I want you to see the connection here between grace and the obedience of giving. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now you're thinking, the grace of God's been given to the churches of Macedonia. Do you mean people have been converted? Look what it says. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. God gave grace to the Macedonian churches, and what did they do? They responded in obedient, generous giving. But the obedience to give came first from the grace of God. And that's why in verse 9, Paul uses the grace of Christ as our great example. And so it's appropriate to close with these words to be our motivation as we reflect on our giving in Christ's church. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Any giving that we do in this church, and any prosperity that comes as a result to our lives or to the life of this church and beyond, is coming from the grace of obedience, not the work of obedience. Grace is the subterranean river that runs all the way through this passage.